Our call to confession this morning comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. There we read, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to these matters." There are some things, as he wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Verse 14, Peter begins with the word therefore. And therefore, we know that Peter is drawing a conclusion from a previous statement. In this case, it's a statement concerning the coming of a new heavens and new earth, a place that Peter says will be a place where righteousness dwells. The new heavens and the new earth are the these that we read of in verse 14, where Peter says, "Beloved, since you are waiting for these," since you are waiting for the revelation, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, Peter says, we are to live as people who are waiting for them, right? Peter's point in verses 14 through 18 is that since we are waiting for a new heaven and new earth, a place where there will be no more sin, a place where righteousness will fully dwell, we should live like people who are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, Peter says that we are to be diligent. We are to be diligent to be found by Christ, he says, without spot or blemish and at peace with one another. This, from Peter, is a call to action. It is a call to be action to be diligent in a pursuit of holiness, a pursuit of your own sanctification. I think sometimes we think of following Christ kind of like going on vacation with our parents when we were children. I'm beginning to realize where I now fall kind of like in an age order. Like I told you, I teach high school students, and I'm realizing now that when I say your parents, I'm kind of referring to myself. It's almost self-referential. I said one time, where your parents were when Kennedy got shot, and I was like, well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever said, because it's your grandparents you should be thinking about, not your parents. And so I realize that I'm kind of putting myself in a position here. But when I was a kid, going on vacation meant climbing in the back of the station wagon, right, with the wood panel alongside, knowing where you're going, but always knowing where you've been, right? Because you don't face forward, you face backwards. So you have no idea where this trip is going. You only know where the car has been. And sometimes we think about our sanctification that way, I think. We're kind of like just kind of sitting down, hunkered down at the station wagon, being pulled along, knowing that we'll eventually get to the destination we want to get to, but not really involved in the process whatsoever. But that's not what Peter says here, right? Peter says, yes, this new heavens and earth, it is coming, and nothing can stop it from coming. And yes, it is a place where righteousness fully dwells and sin will be no more. But you are not supposed to just kind of sit back and be tugged along to it. You are to be diligent. You are to be laboring for your own sanctification. You are to be working hard to have no spot or blemish or wrinkle and to be found at peace with one another. If anything, the fact that we have this to go to becomes all the more motivation to labor for our sanctification. It becomes all the more motivation to live in light of that coming reality that what stands before us is a new heavens and a new earth for righteousness fully dwells. And so Peter says, be diligent. Be diligent because this day, Peter says earlier, this day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. And so be diligent to be found by Christ without spot or blemish and at peace with one another. I don't know if you're kind of got your eyes up and you're looking around, but I don't know that I can necessarily characterize the church as a church that's marked by peace with one another. Now, there are some legitimate things that we can go to war over. There are some legitimate things that we can look at others and say, you are out of step with the gospel. But that list is probably smaller than we think it is. It's probably a shorter list than we want it to be. I was on the father-son camping trip, and I was talking about my frustrations. Maybe I was. I don't know where I was or who I was to. Maybe myself. at home in the dark. But the issue with religious freedom, it's a wonderful thing that we have religious freedom here in the United States. That's great. You can go out on the street corner and you can start to preach the gospel without any fear of being murdered. I mean, you might, depending on where you are, but locked in prison, government sanctioned, shutting down. Like, you can go and do these things and you have civil rights to fall back on. Right? But sometimes the problem with too much religious freedom is, like anything, too much of a good thing can become a bad thing. And we have the opportunity in the United States to hunker down into our little camps, to set up our fences and our walls so that we can keep everyone else out and keep ourselves pure. And oftentimes the people we're keeping out are other brothers and sisters who we disagree with slight things, but who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I wonder if Christ is going to come back and find his church at peace with one another, or throwing stones at one another from behind our little fortified walls. Now Peter says, not only to labor for these things, but lastly, Peter says at the end, he gives this kind of closing exhortation, this closing command, in fact, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not only to be found diligent in our pursuit of peace, our pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of righteousness, but we're to be found diligent in our pursuit of Christ himself. Being brought into relationship with Christ, Christ himself is the goal of that relationship. Knowing him more, rejoicing in him more, growing in our understanding of his grace and his kindness towards us, and growing in our understanding of who he is. And Peter's expectation, the church would be diligent in this duty. And so the question is, are we being diligent? Are we being diligent in our pursuit of our own sanctification? Are we being diligent in our pursuit of Christ himself? Or are we sitting in the back of the station wagon, being tugged along, never knowing where we're going, but knowing there's an end in sight? Brothers and sisters, we are called to be a diligent people, to labor for our sanctification, to labor to know Christ and to make him known. And so this morning, as we come before the Lord to confess our sins before, maybe one that we can lay before the Lord is our lackadaisical attitude towards our own sanctification. Maybe one that we can lay before the Lord is our lackadaisical approach to knowing him and asking that he would invigorate us again to make us diligent in our pursuit of him. So if you are able this morning, I ask that you please kneel with me as we confess sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. We are continuing to walk through 1 John. We'll do that for a while up until November 28th when we begin Advent season. And it's good every time we come back to this book to remind ourselves again of what it is we are dealing with. We are dealing with a church in crisis here. We are dealing with a church in the midst of schism. We are dealing with a church that is splitting, watching people who at one point in time considered themselves members of the community, people they ate with, drank with, fellowshipped with, pray with, now leaving that community. In fact, in this passage here, John gets into that, into the meat of that reality, the heart of that reality. And so John is writing to this congregation to encourage them, to equip them, to help them weather this storm. Again, John is not writing to address primarily the false teachers, to call them to repentance, to call them out. Rather, he's focused on those who, in this text right here, he refers to as his children, the people who are faithful, who are continuing in fellowship with Christ Jesus. And in our passage this morning, 18 through 27, John continues to encourage the church, and he does primarily in two ways, encourages them primarily in two ways. One, first, he makes sense of their situation. Right, we can imagine how unnerving this situation would be for the church, how confusing it would be for the church. Again, we've said this before, but imagine if we had a mass exodus where half of our body just automatically up and espoused some false teaching. Just automatically said, you know, we no longer think this is truth and we think this is truth. That would be an unsettling thing for us as a community. And we would be confused by it most likely. And no doubt our brothers and sisters here in this community that John is writing to, they're confused by this situation. They're undone by it. So John encourages them first by making sense of their situation, maybe as best as he can, giving them a framework through which they can rightly understand this. And then secondly, he gives them a means by which they can stand in the truth and stand firm in the midst of attack. One of the things that John makes clear in this passage is that this group that's gone out, we will call them the separatists, right? They're not just kind of a peaceful bunch that's kind of doing their own thing, right? They're laboring against those who remain, right? We saw, so last week or the week before, John characterized their position, that is the separatist position towards the faithful, as one of hatred, right? Active hatred, John says. They hate us. They hate John, and they hate those still in fellowship with John. And so John in this passage gives the believers a means by which they can stand firm in this. And as we look at that, really what John is doing, he's doing the same for us. Right, John is giving us a means by which we can stand firm in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of trying times, in the midst of times where our faith, our hope in Christ, our assurance in the gospel is under attack. Because truthfully, it's under attack all the time. We leave this kind of safe environment. And it's good for us to have this, right? It's good for us to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be surrounded by them, to be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. But when we go out, we enter into a world that is set in opposition to Christ. And whether it's at your workplace, whether it's with your own family members, people that you rub shoulders with, our faith in Christ is constantly being assailed. It's under attack. And so the means by which John gives our brothers and sisters here to stand firm are the same for us as well. So I pray that our time in the Word this morning will be enriching and will be helpful for us. So looking at this text, beginning in verse 18, John begins by giving the church a proper perspective, right, by which they can view and understand their situation. Again, it's helpful to remember that this is a difficult time for the church, a time of confusion, a time of uncertainty, a time when people in the community are probably searching out a way to understand what is going on. And so John, who is not oblivious to this situation, not oblivious to the pain of the community, not oblivious to the needs of the community, writes to them and gives them a framework by which they can understand this. Now, what's wonderful is the way that John addresses them. Look at the beginning of verse 18. John begins with this word, children. Now, this word serves its multi-purpose, right? In one sense, it serves the purpose of kind of creating a clear understanding between the community and John, right? John is old at this point, most likely, according to church tradition, the last surviving apostle of Jesus Christ. And so John is writing as an older father to younger children, younger. At the same time, it functions in a very tender way, right? That John doesn't see himself disconnected from this community, but there's an intimate relationship with these people. There's an intimate relationship with this church. And so he tenderly addresses, he calls them children. And I think it's a clear indication that he's aware of the difficulty of their situation and their need for greater understanding. And possibly subsequently his role in providing that explanation for them. And John's explanation for the situation, the framework that he gives them, centers on the time in which they find themselves. So look at verse 18 again. John writes, children, it is the last hour. So John tells the church that they are in the last hour. Now this is an unusual phrase, and it's only used twice in the New Testament, and it's used both times by John here in this passage. But while this phrase is unique, the concept is not. All right, so John is the one who uses the phrase last hour, but the concept of what he's communicating, the reality of what he's communicating, is not. Where John uses the phrase last hour, Peter and Paul speak of time, referring to it as the last days. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter seeks to encourage the church to faithfulness, reminding them of what will come in the last days. In fact, I think we looked at this passage last week, and Peter says, know that in the last days, scoffers will come with scoffing. And they will say to you, where is the promise of his return? For things have continued on ever since the fathers fell asleep. Things have continued on ever as they always have been. And so Peter also, actually earlier in 2 Peter, also prepares the church for the reality that in the last days, false prophets will come, false teachers will come, seeking to lead astray even the elect. Likewise, Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, of difficult times that will come in the last days, saying to Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, ugly, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. You can only imagine kind of how that sits on young Timothy, right? We get the impression that Timothy's a little timid, right? And so Paul is telling him, hey, listen, difficult times are going to come. And man, is it pretty difficult. Like, I mean, listen to the list that Paul throws out there. You can almost imagine Timothy kind of going like, what have I signed up for? Like, this doesn't sound like easy sailing here, right? Unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. But Paul is warning Timothy that this is coming. And why is he warning Timothy? He's warning Timothy because he fully expects this is what Timothy is going to encounter in his ministry. As Timothy seeks to pastor the church, lead the church, shepherd the church, and proclaim the gospel, he is going to encounter these kind of people, these kind of situations, and this kind of difficulty. And Paul says this is characteristic of the last days. Same thing as Peter. Peter gives this warning to the church because he fully anticipates and expects that this is the situation the church is going to find itself in. Times of difficulty and times of hardship. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, as he opens up that letter, refers to the current age in which the church finds itself as the last days, saying in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. So whether the phrase is the last hour or the last days, the concept or the reality is the same. The church finds itself living in a unique time between the first and second coming of Christ, a time that is designated differently but has the same telltale signs. And those signs are times of difficulty, hardship, and temptation marked primarily by false teaching and a rejection of gospel truth. And so this gives the church that John is writing to, the people he calls children, his beloved in the faith, it gives them a framework through which they're able to understand their situation. And this is a necessary piece for them because it begins to make sense out of what they are seeing around them. In short, what John is saying is, don't be surprised by the situation. Don't be undone by what you see happening here. Don't throw in the towel and give up, because what you see happening here is just evidence that you are in the last hour, that we are in the last hour. Peter says something very similar where he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that overtakes you. Right, we have a tendency to kind of be undone by difficulty and hardship. In fact, not many of us sign up for difficult or hard things. There are a few crazy people out there, a few unhinged individuals who will sign up for things like a marathon in complete ignorance that the first person who ever did one died. There are other people who will sign up for have you ever heard of ultra marathons? I don't know if you guys read the news. I don't know if you're hip to the news. But there was an ultra marathon that was organized in China. Anybody see this story? It's a couple weeks old. But there was an ultra marathon that was organized in China and like completely and utterly ill-prepared for what they were going to encounter. So the elevation changes, guys were wearing shorts and running shirts. And then they climbed high elevations and ran into freezing temperatures. And the organizers of the event were not prepared for any of this. It's like 12 to 15 people died in this event. Right? People sign up for hard things. Some people do. Most of us try to avoid hard things. We try to have kind of a peaceful life, carve out a good life, carve out an easy life, so that when hardship comes, our first instinct is, what's wrong? What happened? How do we fix this? Like, what do I do? And if it gets even worse, maybe our thought is, how do I get out of this? How do I throw in the towel and end this? And so John is looking at the church and saying, don't be undone by this. Don't be surprised by this. Recognize where you find yourself. Recognize the time in which you're in. And in a sense, this is expected. Now, John defends his position. He defends his claim that this is indeed the last hour by pointing to the fact that many antichrists have come. Look again, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. So John's certain that they are in the last hour, he says, because many have been revealed. Now the promise of a coming antichrist, an end-time enemy of the Lord, was a well-known reality or expectation in the early church. What John is saying here is there is this end-time opponent, This individual who will set himself up, Paul calls the man of lawlessness, set himself up in opposition to the church. But in build up to that, there are antichrists who would be revealed. Now, John identifies these antichrists as those who went out from us. John continues on, therefore we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not all of us. Now, so John's distinction or his identification of the antichrist as those who went out from us is a unique distinction. Because typically in the scriptures, the antichrist is portrayed as an external enemy of the church, right? One who comes from outside and attacks and assails the church. But John looks at those inside the church who are sowing division among the church as antichrists. I was reading a commentary about this, and one of the authors was saying how this text has been used throughout the centuries to justify declaring others antichrists, right? So if we think about the Reformation, if you read anything from the Reformation, the Pope is regularly characterized as the Antichrist. And what the author was saying was not that John probably didn't intend that this passage would be used throughout the centuries to identify various antichrists, but rather what John is referencing here, what he's pointing at, is how destructive, how sinful, and how wicked division within the church is, such that those who sow it, those who labor for it, those who fight for it, are rightly characterized as anti-Christ individuals. John's not giving us a cause to go out and start kind of pegging other people as antichrists, but rather he is highlighting how wicked this situation is, how detestable the actions of those who are sowing this division in the community are. John is quick to add, however, or to emphasize that their going out simply proves that they were never really part of the covenant community. Look at verse 18 and 19 again with me. 19. Let's look at 19. But they went out from us. They were never really of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. John is able to look at, or is able to see, actually, a purposeful result in the actions of the separatists, right? Their going out showed themselves to have never truly been part of the covenant community. They were never really part of us, John. The fact that they went out makes this abundantly plain, clear. In fact, the word that John uses is a word that reveals it, a revelation. It makes it plain. It makes it clear that this body of individuals who claim to be part of our community were never true of our community. And again, what John is doing here is he is reinforcing the distinction that exists between those who have gone out and those who remain. This is a distinction, I would argue, he picked up from Christ. I was speaking to my students in Gospels, and I was asking them why Jesus taught in parables. Why did he always teach in parables? And the prevailing popular idea is that Jesus taught in parables because it's a catchy way to remember a story, right? So he taught because it would be more accessible, more understandable, more relatable, so that's why he teaches in parables. But nothing could be further from the truth. Right? Jesus didn't teach in parables because they're more accessible and more relatable. Jesus taught in parables because it reemphasized or reinforced the distinction between those who get it and those who don't. Those who understand what he's saying and those who have no clue what he's saying. Very much in the ministry of Jesus, there is this concept of those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. And again, John, going back to the beginning of this letter, emphasizes his personal interaction. Time and time again, we find him simply just kind of regurgitating what Christ said. And here it's very similar. John is emphasizing this distinction. Listen, they're not part of us. They are outsiders. You are insiders. They don't get it. You get it. And he doesn't want any blending of this or any melding of this, even to the extent that he says they're going out prove that they never even were really part of us. Like Paul says, they had the appearance of godliness, but they denied its power. They looked like they belonged, but they never really did. And he reinforces this distinction as he turns his attention back to the faithful in verse 20, where he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Or literally, you know everything. You know all things. And I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And so where they go out, and they're not part of us, John says, you have an anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Again, John in 1 John loves to use words only by himself. Again, this word anointing is only used here in 1 John. It's only used twice by him. But we know what it looks like in the Old Testament to be anointed, right? One who was anointed by oil, or the anointing oil, was somebody who was set apart, distinct for God's service and God's purposes, whether that was Aaron as priest or David as king. And so here in 1 John, he says, you have an anointing. That particular anointing is what? It is the Holy Spirit. So John says, you have the Holy Spirit. They didn't. They're not of us. You are anointed. You have the Holy Spirit. Because you have the Holy Spirit, you know everything. That's quite a claim, isn't it? I pretend to know everything. When I was working at a church in South Carolina, I told this girl that the pastor's daughter that I knew everything. And she said, no, you don't. And I said, yes, I know everything. And she said, well, you didn't know that my grandmother was born in Charleston. I said, yes, I did. Totally knew that. She's like, well, you didn't know that we used to live up in Clemson. I was like, no, I completely knew. And she kept doing that over and over. And she started to believe that I knew everything. And then she told her dad, and she's like, honey, you got to stop telling him the information first and just ask him a question instead. Because she would do that every time. She would say, well, you didn't know this. Yes, I did. So when John says you know everything or you have all knowledge, he's not making some radical claim that because they have the Holy Spirit, they automatically know everything there is to know about every topic. We need to keep it within the context, right? What John is saying is because you've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, you have all knowledge necessary pertaining to the gospel of Jesus Christ and who he is. So this is simultaneously an encouragement to the church, right? You know the truth, and it's also a weapon to be used against those who have left. Because no doubt those who left the church are claiming to have some piece of knowledge that those remaining are missing out on. Right, we talked, if you remember earlier when we came into 1 John, about how this particular false teaching has been lumped either with Gnosticism or with Docetism. And it's kind of a mix of both of those, right? Gnosticism claims that there's some secret knowledge that you need to have in order to attain true freedom, true release from the physical, and true acceptance into the world, the spiritual world, right? Docetism claims that Jesus, the man Jesus, never really appeared, or the Christ only appeared to be Jesus. He only appeared to be man, right? The Christ only appeared to be man. He wasn't really fully man, and that when Jesus died on the cross, the man Jesus died, but the Christ was gone, right? The Christ was gone from him, the man died. And we see hints of that as John's kind of attacking this truth here. And so it's not beyond the realm of possibility that the separatists who went out are claiming, hey, listen, we've got this secret knowledge that you need. We've been enlightened to this truth that you don't have. And if you share in this enlightenment, if you want to share in the freedom that we now have through this knowledge, then you need to sit under our teaching. You need to be instructed by us. You need to know what we know. And John says, no, you don't need that because you know everything. You have all knowledge. You know the truth, and in knowing the truth, you know what a lie is. John says, I don't write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the truth, and you know that no truth or no lie is of the truth. Remember when I was in college, I don't know how we got on this kick trying to evangelize Mormons. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to do that. That's a hoot, I'll tell you that. I called to get a pin one time just so I could read it to see what was up, and they don't mail it. I don't know if you knew this. They don't mail it. It gets hand-delivered by two young Mormon missionaries. And so all of a sudden, these two dudes knock on my door. They're like, hey, you ordered a Book of Mormon? I was like, sure. They're like, can we come in? All right, come on in and sit down. And they set up shop for like 6 weeks in our apartment. It was me and my college roommate. The last day that they came, I was late coming back, and I kid you not, I walk in, and there's my roommate right there, and there are six Mormon missionaries surrounding him, because we had actually, not to our credit, but to their shame, we'd kind of beat up the first two that they sent to us, and so the last six they sent were all six guys on their last leg of their mission, right? These are like the pros, like they dropped in the SEAL team on me and my buddy, and needless to say, it unfortunately didn't go anywhere. They didn't get us, and as far as we know, we didn't get them, unfortunately. But we had a thing going around our college campus where people were just really wanting to know Mormonism. And you had guys studying Mormonism and studying the Book of Mormon. And I thought that seemed kind of like a backwards way about going about it, right? John doesn't say here to the church, hey, you really need to study up on this heresy that these guys are espousing. You need to get to know it so that you can deconstruct it. What John says is, you know the truth, and you know the truth so well that when a lie shows up, it looks dirty and disgusting, and you want nothing to do with it. In fact, he says in 2 John, don't even invite such people into your home. Right? John's way of combating the lie is to say, brothers, you know the truth. Bury yourself deep in the truth that you have received. I'm not writing to you because you don't know it. I'm not trying to fill in some missing piece for you. I'm writing because you do know it. You know everything there is to know. I've hidden nothing from you. When I delivered the gospel, I dumped it all on you. And it's there and you know it, buried deep in it. It's like Peter says in 2 Peter 3, right? Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there's some secret thing we don't know about Jesus that we're going to find out. It means that the depth of Jesus is so deep, we can just keep going and going and going and going. That's what John says to the church. You know the truth. So bury yourself in the truth. And when the lie shows up, it's going to look like a lie. My mother worked in a bank. And so she handles money all the time. And the way that they get you to know counterfeit money is by what? Charles is smiling because he handles money too, coins all the time. You could probably spot a counterfeit coin, can't you? I'm going to try to pass some off on you and see what happens when you're least expecting it, right? But the bank, what do they give you real money. Right? My mother had to sit there and had to handle real money. Not even, like, this is training, right? She's handling real money so that when a counterfeit bill comes, her fingers tell her, right? The feel of it. The way it moves through her hand, she knows what real money feels like, so much so that when money comes, counterfeit money comes, her fingers sense it, she feels it, and she knows it. And John is saying the same thing to the church. Bury yourself in the truth, so when a lie shows up, it's obvious it's a lie. I wonder how buried in the truth we are, right? How deep in the truth and the knowledge of Christ Jesus we are, so that if a lie does come, and when it does come, we are able to sort through it. It stands out so clearly and so obviously to our eyes to say that this is not truth. Because John says the lie has nothing to do with the truth. So bury yourself in the truth, John says. John then returns to consider those who went out from us, giving us greater clarity as to why he characterizes them as antichrists. Look at verses 22 and 23. John says, and who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So the Antichrist, John says, is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ and is therefore a liar. They are liars, John says, because their testimony that Jesus is not the Christ runs directly contrary to the proclamation of the gospel, and it runs contrary to God's own declaration of who Jesus is. God has declared that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, if we go back to Peter's Pentecost sermon, as it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, the grand conclusion of it, where Peter builds that sermon too as he unpacks the Old Testament, is chapter 2, verse 36, where he says this. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the message that John declared to the church in the beginning is a message that Jesus is the Christ. The man Jesus, born of the Virgin in Nazareth, is both Christ and Lord. And to try to create any separation or distinction there, to say that Jesus is not the Christ, is to be a liar, is to be, as John says, an antichrist. Now, the result of their lying is not only separation from the community of believers, but separation from fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, this is an important thing to think about here, an important thing to note, right? John says that if you deny the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, you deny the Father as well. If you don't claim Christ, you don't have the Father, right? If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. John makes this relationship here. And you think, well, why does John make that relationship, right? Why does he say that if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father? If you deny the Son, you deny the Father as well. What has to do with how we understand the nature of this denial? Right? Because there's a couple ways to think about it. One, to say that they are denying that Jesus is the Christ could be understood as saying that they have declared openly that they are no longer Christians. Right? That this separatist group has said, listen, we've weighed it, we've thought about it, we've decided we no longer believe that Jesus is the Christ. We are no longer Christians. And in that sense, their denial that Jesus is the Christ is similar to the Jewish community at large and pagan Gentiles, right, who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And if that's the case, then John's words here, that if you deny the Son, you have the Father, really just amount to the natural consequences of not believing that Jesus is the Christ. Right? If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you don't have fellowship with Christ, and you don't have fellowship with the Father. John 14:6, there is, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. However, if the nature of their denial is more akin to what in early Christian heresy, right, where they are espousing a particular heretical doctrine and yet simultaneously claiming to still be followers of Christ, to still be Christians, then John's words have a little punch here. And I think that's the case. I think this separatist group is not claiming that they're no longer Christians, saying we don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. I think they're people who are saying, listen, we don't think Jesus is the Christ. He's not really, all right, the God-man, and yet we are still claiming, or they are still claiming, to have fellowship with God, to still be Christians, to still be saved. And John is saying, no, listen, if you deny the Son, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you don't have the Son and you don't have the Father. You don't get to keep one and discard the other. So John is, again, pointing out the hypocrisy of their situation, pointing out the lie of their situation, pointing out the fact that they are indeed lost. Kind of he's been so far, right? If we say we have fellowship and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say, so they're saying that they walk in light and have fellowship, right? If we say we have no sin, they're claiming no sin, right? If we say we love, we are in Christ but hate our brother, we're a liar. So they're making these bold claims that they're in the light, that they have no sin, that they have fellowship with the Lord, that they are obeying Christ. And yet John is pointing out the emptiness of their claims. Again and again, he's pointing out the emptiness. And now they're saying, listen, we deny that Jesus is the Christ, but we still have the Father. We still have a relationship with him. And John is saying, no, you don't. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. They are lost, John says. John's words make clear that to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the Father. To not have the Son is to not have the Father. To depart, or to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to depart from truth. It is to depart from life. Again, from Christ himself, there is no more pertinent question hanging over humanity than, who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? And this question hangs over all humanity. Who do you say that Christ is? And it has eternal implications, eternal consequences on how that question is answered. Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, made, come incarnate, come in flesh, dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, or is he not? And how one answers that question determines whether one lives, or ultimately dies. And this is why John encourages the church to continue in the gospel in verse 24, because wrapped up in the truth of the gospel is the promise of eternal life. So John exposes again the hypocrisy of this group, trying to claim some relationship and yet deny the Son. And so John says to the church, don't follow suit, abide in the gospel, because wrapped up in the promise of the gospel is eternal life. Apart from Christ, there is no life, John says. Verse 26, and as I need to wrap up, you would think for somebody who's been up here this whole time, I'd try to move quicker. But we come to verse 26, we really hit the heart of the issue here. Look at verse 26 with me. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John is writing what he is writing about antichrists, liars, Christ deniers, because those who have gone out are attempting to deceive and mislead the faithful. This is not an amicable breakup. Right? This is not two parties going their separate directions, deciding to call it quits and moving on. This is one group continuing to assail, attack, and seek to undo the other. Right, that word mislead, or that word deceive, mislead, to take off track, to get off path. And so these separatists who have gone out are attempting to deceive, mislead, or get off path the faithful. Right, this is a situation where they're working to deceive them. And so John is writing to them because this is the situation. And John is writing to them to equip them in the midst of the situation. And what does he tell them to do? How does he prepare them, or how does he equip them to stand up under this temptation, this deception, this attack from those who have gone out? Well, he tells them to abide in the gospel and to abide in Christ. And he does this in verse 24 and 27. So look at verse 24. John says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. If we come down to verse 27, John says, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. In these two verses, John gives one similar exhortation. In verse 4, he encourages the church, in light of the false teaching of the Antichrist, to let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. This is a clear reference to the gospel message they received from John as he came and proclaimed it to them. And he calls on them to let that gospel message abide in them. Let it remain in them. Let it set up shop in them. The promise of letting the gospel abide in them is that if the gospel abides in them, then they in turn abide in the Son and in the Father. So key to having the Son and the Father is abiding in the gospel, or letting the gospel message abide in them. Likewise, down in verse 27, John encourages the believers with the promise that the anointing, again, the Holy Spirit that they have received, abides in them. If the Holy Spirit abides in them, they have no need to be taught anything. They don't need to listen to the lies of the separatists, because the Holy Spirit has taught them everything there is about Christ. And in fact, the Holy Spirit has taught them to abide in Christ. Putting these two exhortations together, what John is saying is that the faithful are called to allow the gospel to abide in them, and thereby they are to abide in Christ. Now, this word abide is a favorite of John. It's used 118 times in the New Testament, and 106 of those are found in John's writing. Now, if you listen to John 15 this morning as I read verses 1 through 11, this is the interactive part of the sermon, because I feel like people are starting to fall asleep. How many times in those 11 verses do you think the word abide was used in John 15, 1 through 11? How many times? Calvin, is that five? A guess of five? Five times. Calvin says five. Any other guesses? This is the word abide. How many times was it used? Who said 11?
21.
20. Holy cow, that's a big leap. Fantastic. 56? Now my answer just seems ridiculous. 11 verse, 10 times. 10 times, just in John 15, 1 through 11, that word abide is used by Jesus. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch can do nothing unless he abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If I abide in you, and if my words abide in you, and I abide in you, you abide in me. Like, constantly, Jesus is using this word, and John seizes on that word. He hears Christ use it, and John seizes on that word. And it means much more than just remain or stay. For John, it denotes an inward personal communion. It's this idea of the truth of the gospel not just staying in you, but you have this intimate relationship with the truth of the gospel. You are holding it dear. You are holding fast. You are constantly resting your faith and your hope and your trust in the gospel. So that as false teaching comes, it finds no home, no root, and no place in you, because your heart is enraptured by the gospel truth of Jesus. And so likewise, to abide in Christ is to abide in a deep and personal communion with Christ. And John says essentially, this is how you fight against those who are seeking to mislead you and deceive you. You bury yourself deep in the truth of Christ, and you bury yourself deep in Christ. You abide in him. You remain. You stay. You have deep personal communion with the Word and with the God of the Word, with Christ himself. This is how they labor against the false teaching that's coming at them. This is how they are to stand the test of this temptation, is by remaining in the gospel and remaining in Christ. And I would argue John's exhortation is no different for us. We are to let the gospel abide in us. Now, that sounds rather ambiguous, doesn't it? Sounds rather ambiguous. It's not very concrete. How do we let the gospel abide in us? Well, we let the gospel abide in us, I would argue, by believing it daily. By reminding ourselves of the gospel truth daily. Reminding ourselves that Christ has come in human flesh. He has given his life upon the cross. He was buried. He was raised. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. And through that, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are made righteous. Our righteousness is not our own. We're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. I was talking with my 10th graders the other day at school, and they're a horrible group to get to talk. They will not speak. And I asked them about the gospel, and to be honest with you, I was I was a little bit hurt. Not hurt, that's a stupid word. Shocked is not the right word. Dismayed, maybe? Dismayed. Slightly dismayed at their grasp of the gospel. In fact, when we interview people at TLI, one of the things I say to them is, you have 60 seconds to tell me the gospel. Tell me the gospel. And I'm pastors. I'm talking to guys with PhDs. I'm talking to guys who've been in ministry for 30 years. I say, you have 60 seconds to tell me the gospel. Tell me the gospel. You want to see a PhD cringe. You know what you say? Here's 60 seconds to tell me the gospel. And they struggle with it sometimes, to piece it together. And I would argue we're the same. We struggle with it sometimes to piece it together because we often look at the gospel as this key to get in the door, and once we're in, we're in. Why do we need it anymore? I might need it for an evangelistic event, right? Jesus loves you, he died for you, believe in Jesus, you'll be saved, but I don't necessarily need it day to day. But what John is saying is you need it every second of every minute of every day. Let it abide in you. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. Tell yourself the gospel daily. Believe it. Every moment, remind yourself every moment that it is not your righteousness that puts you before God. It is the righteousness of Christ given to you through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Let that abide in you. Let it abide in your home. Let it abide in your family. Let it abide in your children. Let it abide at your dinner table. Like Moses says, when you rise up, when you walk, when you go along the way, talk about the truth of the gospel. Let it abide in you. And likewise, you abide in Christ. Rest continually in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself daily that he is your Savior, he is your Lord, he is your hope. Remind yourself daily that it is not what you have done or what you have accomplished, but it is what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. This is such a wonderfully freeing thing to do. Because we can so easily slip into this mindset that we are the ones who are holding it together. We are the ones who deserve the praise. We are glory thieves at our heart. But reminding ourselves every day that it is not us, it is Christ. I am not my own Savior. Christ is my Savior is such a freeing thing to do. It makes sense of the words where Jesus says, if the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. Because it's all based on what Christ has done on our behalf. And so, church, let the gospel abide in you. And church, abide in Christ Jesus. Bury yourself in the truth of his word. Bury yourself in the knowledge of his grace and his goodness and his kindness. Abide in him, knowing that he abides in you through the Holy Spirit whom he has given you. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to yourself through Christ. Help us, Lord. Help us let the gospel abide in us, to be reminded of it, to have this deep personal communion with the truth of the gospel, and even more so, this deep personal communion with Christ, who is our Savior. Father, let us rejoice this morning that we too have been by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Give us knowledge, give us understanding that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so glorify you in our lives, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. But this morning I speak these words of Christ over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Brothers and sisters, let us go this week with the gospel truth abiding in us and us abiding in Christ Jesus. So now raise your hands in song as we go into the new week with the Lord's blessing upon us.